The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening each two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that you show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are continuing on here this evening in the word of truth in Genesis chapter 37. We are in the analysis of verses 34 through 36 to wind up the chapter. All right, whatever else is going on around us in this world, I've heard this a little bit. Now is not the time to be concerned with these things. These things that we see in our world today is nothing less than satanic posturing and maneuvering to precondition, prepare the world to live in an authoritarian central government, introducing the world to its savior, the Antichrist. Otherwise, it's nothing more than another test in our Christian life. As severe as it may be, it is still just a test. And that is where the benefit of Bible doctrine comes into play in regards to us as being believers, of knowing sound doctrine, and that is that we can address this test, we can deal with these tests according to divine design and glorify God in this manner. And this comes through the assimilation of Bible doctrine. That assimilation is supernatural, so to speak, because it demands filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit on behalf of the believer priest. When we sin in the life, we get out of fellowship. The filling ministry is neutralized, so to speak. To get back into fellowship, we apply 1 John 1:9, that which is known as a rebound technique, whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, those sins that obviously we've been keeping a short account on, hopefully, but otherwise if we forget, God still forgives us. He's faithful all the way across the board. There's no time in history he's not faithful in regards to executing this forgiveness on behalf of believers. And it's imperative if we want to, again, take in the truth of Bible doctrine in its spiritual format and design. It is spiritual information, and it must be spiritually assessed. And that demands God, the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author, operating on our behalf in that respect. So with that in mind, if necessary, I'll give you opportunity to rebound if we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters in hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in verses 31 to the close of the chapter of Genesis 37, we see the repercussions as they're applied to Joseph's father, Jacob. In light of, in lieu of, his failure to believe the obvious and blatant interpretation in regard to Joseph's dreams. Joseph's dream was nothing less than divine revelation. They are prophetic in nature, and they are designed to provide orientation for the believers to which they apply in regards to their time in history and application. Little would one know that a prophecy that has far-reaching fulfillment may be of benefit and application in a near aspect in regards to one's life. That's exactly what happens on this occasion. And in this regards, Jacob becomes an example of the repercussions for a believer, no matter how mature they may be, to reject, dismiss the importance of Bible doctrine and its orientation, one's orientation and belief in it in regards to their life. Doctrine is designed to give us insight in regards to God's viewpoint on all matters. And it's also designed to provide for us the enlightenment to walk in Satan's world of darkness. And it's with this light that we're able to face our tests in life, that we may see and do so in the grace that God otherwise has so provided for us, and to maintain stability and orientation and integrity before God in regards to dealing with the test as it may stand before us. The test that now is set before Jacob is the sons of Jacob, who are instrumental in their rejection of the doctrine completely in regards to the dreams, of kidnapping their little brother and selling him off in slavery after God puts a squelch on him, if you will, in regards to outright murdering him, of sending his very colored tunic to Jacob for evaluation and to give confirmation whether or not this belongs to his son Joseph. And the first thing that we see in a negative way in regards to Jacob is that upon his initial examination of the tunic, while he correctly assumes that it belongs to his son Joseph, he irrationally and incorrectly assumes the kind of death and the fact that death did occur in regards to his own son Joseph, as he comes to the conclusion that his animals, wild beasts, tore him to pieces and ate him for lunch. And he loses all hope in regards to his son Jacob, and he concludes that he's murdered. The irony there is he comes up with the same excuse that the lies that the sons were going to use otherwise if they were closely and heatedly interrogated on their part in regards to why he is missing, as we saw earlier on in the chapter. So, void of the doctrine that he needed because of his disbelief. At this point in time, leaves him a vacuum in his life, and therefore when he takes and analyzes to look for direction and guidance within himself in regards to how to handle the test, he has nothing to fall upon other than his own human viewpoint conclusions and the emotions of which he obviously has a knee-jerk reaction upon recognizing that this did belong to Joseph, and that then further influences, obviously, his irrational conclusion of a garment that is still whole, even though it's blood-soaked, that somehow Joseph had been torn to pieces by a wild animal. And that is brought out for us in verses 31 and through 33. So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father, verse 32, and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Verse 33, then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him." Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So the immediate repercussion is failure to correctly assess the situation. And that leads him down then an erroneous path in regards to dealing with this test from this point on, because he's on the wrong train track, if you will, in regards to his thinking with respect to these things. If he had accepted that doctrine that he would have to bow down to Joseph as the dream so proclaimed, he would know that Joseph is not dead. He couldn't be dead. Or, at the very least, if something did happen to him, God's going to have to resurrect him so that this can occur in this respect. The kind of faith that his grandfather Abraham had that we don't see with Jacob on this point in time in regards to his life. And the repercussions is not only temporal, but it has long-lasting effects. And that's where verses 34 through 36 come in. As we see the post-conclusion effects emotionally in regards to Jacob. So verse 34, reading the verses here, "So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days." Verse 35, "Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'Surely I will descend to Sheol in the morning for my son.' So his father wept for him," which is the author's inclusion. In verse 36, "Meanwhile the Midianites sold him," that being Joseph, "in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard,
And just pick up point one, we were just getting into this last class. One, negative repercussions for Jacob's failure to embrace the doctrine of Joseph's dreams continue. Two, as we've seen already, he has misinterpreted the situation of Joseph's death. When you are void of Bible doctrine, you will fill that void with some human viewpoint, thinking otherwise. All the things that we think, conclusions that we come to, directly impacts every decision we make in our life. And it's a goal of the seeking believer, the positive, adjusted believer, to reprogram their minds with the mind of Christ so that in all of the circumstances of life that they face, they have the best advantage and possibility to come to the correct conclusion as God would conclude. What would Jesus do? Well, read the Bible. Oh, I don't have enough time for that. And make, obviously, the proper decision before God and glorify God in regards to their actions. Otherwise, you're just like the rest of the world. You're acting just like your unbelieving counterpart, operating under a human viewpoint, operating with your sin nature going full steam under the human viewpoint, thinking that you are embracing in that vein. So he has miscalculated the whole situation, just like people are doing all over the place in the world today. They are completely engrossed in regards to their sin nature, fear, worry, and they have no real idea in regards to how history is going to come about and be fulfilled at this point in time of mankind's history. We are in the last times of the church age dispensation. Once we're out of here, and after watching this, I should be glad that happens, then you will have the final 70th seven-year week, if you will, of Daniel come to conclusion. It is then that the Antichrist is introduced to the world, and the geopolitical religious system is designed to be under one authoritarian rule, one central form of government. The clue in regards to the test before the world today, it's universal. It's universal, not just one little thing. No matter what else you may think about the situation, however you may conclude about it, you cannot dismiss that. Lockdown, you're on lockdown. That's a jail term for anybody who's ever been in jail. Lockdown. Get the prisoners in their own individual cells so they can't cause trouble. Okay, I'll try to stick to the text tonight. But for any who may happen to tune in regards to Bible class, understand, not everybody sees it the way it's being presented by mainline news and authorities and things of this nature. And then obviously you have to test, how are we to react as believers in Christ? Well, we are to conform to the laws of the land, even if they're legalistic and asinine in many occasions. There's no room to rebel in an armed way, etc., in regards to civil authority that I can find in the scriptures that we are told to do. We're to write it out. That's what happened to Paul and the apostles, early believers, church being martyred in the believers being martyred in the early church. They were passive. See, if anything else comes about later on, well, we deal with it when we get to it. There is a place to appeal to a higher authority. I recognize that, but I don't see where we're at that situation at this point. All right, what did I say I wasn't going to talk about anymore? But to encourage, to comfort, see. Comfort at this point in time. We got the doctrine to comfort ourselves. Doctrine that we embrace, that we understand and we know. The same kind of comfort that Jacob could have had on this occasion. But it's out the window, see, because he rejects the doctrine.
So,
his emotions didn't get the best of him, sending him to a tailspin of self-induced misery. Four, he has dismissed the one doctrine that would bring him comfort and encouragement. Comfort and encouragement are parallel to one another. Five, he first engages in an act of outward grief here and, quote, tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days, end quote. So these overt actions are symbolic and reveal to us Jacob's thinking, his emotional condition, if you will, in regards to how he is dealing with the situation after he comes to his erroneous conclusion. So six is tearing of his clothes here mimics Reuben's actions upon not finding Joseph in the pit, indicating bitter or deep disappointment, loss of hope, and grief. It's like for Reuben not finding Joseph in the pit after he had disappeared when Joseph was being sold to the Egyptians, or to the caravan going to Egypt, the Ishmaelites and Midianites. And he comes back, and his one last straw of hope to salvage his plan to rescue Joseph, to gain approbation from his father, down the tubes. He recognizes it. So it's almost like a complete loss of hope. So seven here, it emphasizes Jacob's abandonment of hope as to Joseph. Even with the loss of loved ones and friends, as adjusted believers in Jesus Christ, we don't lose all hope. That's the imperative in Thessalonians. Do not grieve as the rest do. There is hope for us, a confident hope. They just get to miss all the fun on planet Earth during this time in history if they do go before us. And they're just going to a destination of which we will soon join them in one form or fashion. It's not forever. Life doesn't end with the destruction of the flesh. That's because we possess an eternal essence of life, of consciousness. It's called the soul. And for believers that adjoins their soul, they also have a human spirit, and they have God the Holy Spirit that is also interfaced, if you will, in regards to their very existence. And that soul continues on. As for all men in regards to living in life after death, even the unbeliever who may not have the human spirit, God the Holy Spirit, their soul continues to exist, as we will get a chance to revisit here, even in these notes. So, eight, now to put sackcloth on his loins. That phrase is symbolic as an act of contrition, guilt, or remorse, looking for forgiveness, the idea of finding mercy. We saw that in its uses, particularly the sackcloth on the loins or on the hips, the waist cloth that he put on, made out of burlap. That would be kind of the type of material you might picture, or a very rough cotton. Wouldn't be completely cotton, probably, in that regards. Coarse hair used, coarse material. So, where is he coming from here in regards to his actions of putting sackcloth on his loins as an act of, what's he looking for forgiveness for? Contrition, of feeling sorry for something. So that's point nine here, to underscore Jacob's feeling of guilt, sending Joseph out earlier on the recon mission. 10, he's sorry he did so and contrives a sense of self-guilt. even though Joseph went voluntarily and Jacob otherwise had a legitimate reason for checking on his other sons. Again, the advantage of insight, of going word for word, verse by verse, and paying attention to the prepositions in even the most smallest of words in the Hebrew. The grammar and how it's used in regards to the languages. We recognize that following the imperative to prepare himself, that his father Jacob to Joseph, when he asked him to go out, lessened the command to a cohortative, a request, if he was willing to go out and perform this mission on behalf of his father, which Joseph readily agreed to do. So he's feeling sorry, feeling this self-contrived guilt within himself and his loss of hope, that if I just hadn't sent him out there, well, I don't know how God would have brought it about. But if he hadn't sent him out there, somehow he still would have ended up on the train to Egypt, one way or the other. Because nothing's going to thwart God and his plan, see. And that is, he had complete legitimate reasons for checking on his sons. We know the behavior of the rest of Jacob's sons, that they are highly dubious in regards to their morality and ethical practices. That they were in open hostility in regards to Joseph to begin with. And Jacob was suspicious to go to Shechem to shepherd the sheep as a group of the brothers, as a band of brothers all together. Oh man, that raised a red flag immediately, as we saw in regards to Jacob's thinking. And hence, obviously, to take care of business, to keep tabs on his family, those under his authority. He was completely within the boundaries and guidelines of doctrine, etc., and his rights and authority to do so. But his thinking is, if I just hadn't sent Joseph, see, out there in the wilderness, well, what, God can take care of all the tests that Jacob's been through. His fear. We know that Jacob has a real strong fear grid. We've seen this in most of the patriarchs. And the test. And that is the way it is. Obviously, in regards to the believer's life, even in spite of God delivering us and many things, we still have to put up with the SCA. Our dominant trends will continue to reveal themselves. We have to deal with it on each occasion almost in regards to certain trends that we have. So it's no different for Jacob. So 11, now Jacob enters here into a path of legalistic self-blame because he forfeited the doctrine that would set him free from that yoke. The SCA will do that to you. It not only operates, if you will, in what we would say a very liberal way, amoral, ethical, unethical, lasciviousness, you know, that type of the SCA. That's what most people recognize. Now, the SCA can be very legalistic. And often it will utilize its own brand of legalism to wrap a person up, a believer up, to keep them under the emotional stress or the stranglehold that the SCA has otherwise perpetrated on the believer. If you know the truth will set you free. The yoke of legalism is not necessary. It's just like, you know, rebound. The SCA can get legalistic in that regards. The promise is, if you confess, name, sight, acknowledge, homologeo in the Greek, 1 John 1:9, the sin, God every time forgives you that sin. It doesn't say you have to feel sorry. It doesn't say you have to feel guilty about it even. It just says acknowledge it. Be intellectually honest with your life before God. See. Now, you may feel sorry. I mean, if you hurt somebody, obviously that's going to be a natural reaction. And you may be guilty because you are guilty. But the place of self-guilt, and people will do that often. I've seen it. It's a form of self-pity. They'll carry this burden of their sins in life, even though God's forgiven them. They'll carry it on their own heads for the rest of their life and be under self-induced misery often in that vein. Well, that's just one of those things that doctrine will help you get over. So that, at least at the minimum, it will not impede your spiritual advance otherwise. So, to the right or to the left of doctrine. God made it very clear. Yahweh made it very clear to the Exodus not to stray one way or the other. It shows that doctrine has a perfect balance to maintain in regards to one's thinking and God's directive will for believers in this world. And we are to adhere to that and utilize that as our stabilizing force so that our emotions that react to these things don't get the best of us and don't then end up being the lead horse in regards to drawing our physical carriage through this world. No, you want doctrine to do that under God the Holy Spirit. So Jacob, again, point 11, enters to a path of legalistic self-blame because he forfeited the doctrine that would set him free from that yoke. You don't want to believe the doctrine? Well, fine. The next time that God puts you in a test, it's going to call upon that doctrine for your application, then you miss the benefit, the advantage, and the inward peace and comfort and encouragement and all the other things that doctrine gives you to deal with that test. Go off on your own, and you can do it your way. See? And then you live with it. 12, this then sent him deeper into the vacuum of mourning now for many days to grieve over the loss of his otherwise living son. Thirteen, we are not told exactly now how long the, quote, many days, end quote, are. The extent of the period. But we do get a fairly good idea to a certain level. At 14, first of all, the indefinite number, many days, implies more days than emotionally healthy and normal. There is a proper time and place for all things. And there's a proper time and place for grieving over the loss of a loved one. But often these things carry themselves forward and become an obstacle and unhealthy, emotionally and otherwise, when people continue to carry on and will not move on with their life. You know, my own experiences. It may seem like to some that I get over things quickly. Who says you get over what? All I've ever done in my life is take what God gives me, deal with it, and I move on. If you're not willing to have that type of an attitude, then you can stew in your juices till you go down to shale. Let's see. So, you know, different people, there's no set time, but there is that which is emotionally healthy. And beyond that, then, truly, you've gone off into an abnormal emotional realm. So, 15, here's some examples. Now, Joseph mourns for Jacob 7 days at his burial when they finally are reunited and Jacob dies. For the burial itself, the private burial ceremony. It says, Joseph mourned there for a week. When they came to the threshing floor, Genesis 50, 10, verse 10, of the Tad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great sorrow full lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Turned on the water pipes, let it run for 7 days, turned it off. 16, now based on Joseph's position in Egypt, which he was the second in command, only next to the Pharaoh at this point in time, a period of national mourning, which we would say lying in state, where they take a body, put it in the capital so everybody can go walk around and look at the morbid corpses laying there or whatever. You know. So based on Joseph's position in Egypt, a period of national mourning for Jacob was observed there for 70 days by the Egyptians. That is in verse 3. Now 40 days were required for it to embalm the father. Their embalming was going on way back when. Nothing new under the sun. Be surprised how nothing really is new under the sun if you knew all. For such it's a period required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. That was a political or an authoritarian situation that obviously was offered up on behalf of Joseph in regards to his dad dying. At 17, there were 30 days of mourning for Aaron, and then 40 days for Moses in their respective deaths. Numbers 20, 29. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. That's Numbers 20:29. Then Deuteronomy 34:8 for Moses' account. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. So 18, now these were periods for the purpose of reflecting upon the deceased in memory and do not necessarily reflect uncontrolled grieving. I mean, you can't cry for 30 solid days or you'd have no moisture left in your body. It'd be a dry cry, wouldn't it? Obviously, you put things in their proper perspective. They wept off and on. Related to the person, discussion of them, bring tears to people's eyes, things of that nature. So 19, the uncontrollable approach. In the event of the believer's life, passing is what grieved Jesus upon the death of his friend Lazarus. A verse that is really commonly misunderstood is the passage in John that, remembering back when, we went through in regards to the death of Jesus' friend Lazarus. And the fact that Jesus wept almost across the board. Commentary say he's crying because his good friend Lazarus died. Really? You're telling me that the Son of God, who is already told his disciples that his friend Lazarus has died and he's going to go back and he's going to raise him up from the dead, now starts crying over him? No, he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He knew Lazarus was going to live. No, in context, And again, the importance of taking verses and maintaining the both near and remote context in regards to passages explains that the reason why Jesus cried was because of the pathetic carrying on of grief by Mary and Martha, otherwise Lazarus' sisters and his friends, as they were stirred on by those maladjusted people and Jewish women around them in their wailing circles, that they would get together when somebody died and put on this show. And all this reflects the very sense of they've lost all hope. These were believers, and to a certain degree, there seem to be fairly adjusted believers in certain areas of their life. They recognized that Jesus was God in the flesh, and yet they did not even hold to the most obvious understanding and interpretation in the exegesis of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and hold to it in faith and application. See, that's our challenge. That's our challenge from learning all Bible doctrine. Do you hold it in faith and application? And as we saw there, in that regard, therefore, verse 32, verse 30, now Jesus, this is John 11, had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews, verse 31, then who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, went out following her, supposed that she was going to the tomb to weep there. See, it's these group of women who are there to help feed her emotions. Most of the time, when you deal with people that have issues, the first thing you want to help them arrest is their emotions. You've got to get their emotions under control in order for them to start thinking logically and clearly otherwise. And it's the associations that she's with, and that the sisters, at least Mary at this point in time, have fallen in with this thing. And the emotions has discolored her thinking in regards to the whole situation at hand. And that comes out in verse 32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. As if he needed to be there to begin with. He's God. That's that half-baked faith. See, she presents that half-baked faith. Oh, if you'd been here. No, she's not thinking doctrine out to this logical conclusion. That's the trouble with a lot of people. They don't take things and bring it out to a complete logical conclusion, and they draw false inferences otherwise in their decisions. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And in verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her literally wailing, Embruomai is used in here. Wailing, and the Jews came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was upset. See, he's upset. Verse 34, he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. 35, Jesus wept. And the Jews, they misunderstood too. And so the Jews were saying, behold, how he loved him. Why he is crying. Now he is grieved because of the lack of faith of people that he loved dearly. And they should have known better. They should have known better. See. And that does bring sadness to the adjusted believer often. When you're around loved ones and people close to you that you know knows the doctrine, but they refuse to apply it. It brings lupe to you. Often. Not always. So, this whole approach here that we're seeing attached and describing Jacob in his mourning and his supposed loss of Joseph, which is not real, is completely out of balance in regards to how one would properly act if someone really had died. So all this gives you the picture, truly, of just how deep Jacob dove into his STA on this thing. He had no other place to dive. See, that's the thing. You don't have the doctrine. What do you got? What are you going to dig for? Where are you going to go? What decision are you going to make if you don't have the doctrine, if you don't take the doctrine and you don't apply it? You have only an alternative, and that is whatever your STA and your human viewpoint comes up with. And you live with it. See? 20. Now the period for Abraham grieving over the death of Sarah, as we saw, is implied as relatively short. And it didn't mean that he didn't love his wife to death. He loved her to death, even though he was a little chicken on occasion in regards to her. But basically, he grieved. It said he grieved over her briefly there in 23:2, and then he went and found a burial plot to bury her. Obviously, one that I didn't put in here, if you want another example that most of us know of, is King David over his firstborn son from Bathsheba. And he recognized after he was born, that the child was born, was given a soul. But the child was not going to live long. This is part of the divine discipline that came in David's life for what he did with Bathsheba. And he mourned while he's still alive. He grieved. Looking for God's mercy, God's grace. He didn't want the kid to die because of his stupidity. You know, all those things that go on in your mind. And once the child died, he went in, took a shower, put his clothes on, and it's business as usual. So, you know, people deal with it different ways, some longer, some shorter. You know, it just kind of depends where people are at in regards to their doctrinal frame of reference and their emotional makeup otherwise. But still, one would do it in moderation, even in basically the worst case scenario. The only reason I could even think of why one might grieve as if there is no tomorrow and for the rest of one's existence is that somehow the plan of God failed. Yeah, I grieve. But it's not. And if it's not, get a handkerchief and wipe your nose. All right. 21, Jacob's grief over Joseph's supposed death here was intense and unnaturally long. 22, he became steeped in self-pity and so emotionally distraught that he shut out any attempts then to be comforted. You try to escape into your self-pity emotions, and a tendency a lot of times is just to tune people out. The STA can do that to you. Get away from me. I don't want you around me. I don't want to hear it. You know, somebody try to comfort you. Well, this is what you get, this picture for Jacob here in regards to those who try to give him comfort. You can nosedive into this barrel of self-pity so deep that you won't listen to anyone that could otherwise help you in the matter. 23, now the emotional and STA stranglehold on him was so tight that, quote, all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. The Hebrew kum kol ben wa kol bath lamed nakam wa ma'in lamed nakam. 24, the quote arising, end quote, the giving up, if you will, of sons and daughters looks to family intervention seeking to provide emotional support. Now obviously after they sent the message to Jacob, words back that he's bought, the situation is that his sons aren't guilty, some wild animal did this. So everybody then goes back to the house. And they are around Joseph, Jacob. Obviously, these things take a little time, a couple of days, whatever might have been. Or maybe they were just on the outskirts and just sent the messenger in, the courier in, just before they immediately arrived. Who knows? But either way, they're all back at the house, and Jacob is basically carrying on now in regards to his grieving. And they get together and say, we've got to do something. We've got to help our father out on this occasion. That's at least their facade in some of them. 25, now that Jacob had daughters here. The daughters is in the plural in the Hebrew. Bath in the Hebrew. Would include daughter-in-laws. Obviously, some of these sons might have married by now. Along with Dinah, the one daughter that's recorded, and her any other unnamed sisters, if any. The only daughter recorded is Dinah. Jacob had like 33 kids when it's all said and done. You know, so whatever else is added in the mix. Only the 13 are recorded for us by name in regards to direct daughters and sons. As the sons obviously were designed to take on and become the branches of the Israelite nation. So between me and you, gateposts, I'm not settled one way or the other whether he had actual other daughters or not. It seems to be some impression that he might have, rather than just daughter-in-laws. Maybe granddaughters, because it could be used in a generic way in that regards too. So anyway, as we've seen, sons can be used to denote grandsons. 26, now the verb refused in the Hebrew ma'in means he rejected all offers. It was an outright rejection of any attempt to try to comfort him. 27, the PL form in the Hebrew of ma'in means, quote, utterly or completely refused, end quote. 28, so he blocked all entreaties to focus on thoughts that would elevate his emotions in a comforting way. In other words, he wouldn't listen to whatever they had to say. Whatever words they tried to throw at him, actions, etc. He wasn't having any. 29, obviously what is not to be overlooked is the hypocrisy of his sons feigning any real concern. Another mark against the beginning tribes of Israel en masse. Just how cold and callous their STAs were. Their dads grieving like there's no tomorrow over the loss of the son. And they still fall in to the appearance and fake that they have anything real concern and care in regards to him. All they had to do was just come out with the truth, and they could have calmed their father right then and there. That shows you just how self-centered the STA is. It cares only about itself. So their hypocrisy, in this case, really knows no bounds. Now Jacob's words, quote, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son, end quote, portends his intent in length of mourning. It implies how long he thinks he's going to be mourning, if you will. The Hebrew there, ki yarad el ben abel sheol. 31, it is his mindset that he will not ever get over Joseph's death in this life. I'll never get over this. This tragedy is something that I just can't ever get over. See? So to go down to Sheol, recognizes the compartment supernaturally provided and sustained and maintained by God for the death of souls in the Old Testament. The death of people and their containment of souls in the Old Testament. 32, in Old Testament times, individuals who died were said to, quote, go down, end quote, to the underworld of the departed spirits. Sheol, in its compartments, resides basically in the center of our earth. Sheol is a key term to describe it in general. It can also describe, be emphasizing the grave itself, but it truly pinpoints the target of residence for the soul. 1 Kings 2:6. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Kill him. Get rid of him. Send him to hell, as we might say, or to death, to their grave. Job 17:16. Verse 13, if I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, another term for Sheol, you are my father, to the worm my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope, and who regards my hope? Will it go down with me? See, down to Sheol in death is the idea. Shall we together go down into the dust as the body decomposes back to dust? So that one kind of gives a nuance of the grave itself. Then 21, Job 21:13. They spend their days in prosperity and suddenly they go down to Sheol. Suddenly everyone will answer. Their life will be over. The rich and the poor, it doesn't make any difference who they are. And they will face the same destiny that all humanity faces. Apart from the rapture and the other exceptions that might occur in history. So 33, as we know, Sheol was the habitation for all souls that died, having two compartments, one for believers called paradise, one for unbelievers called Hades, and then in parentheses, as I've added, a third special compartment called Tartarus, which is from the Greek word Tartarosis, used in 2 Peter 2:4. We'll pick this up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget to take your